Our scripture reading is found in Philippians 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Amen. This morning, you've got a map on the back that'll hopefully help us as we look at the book of Colossians for the first time. We just have finished 3 months in 2 Thessalonians, and we have not, as a church, studied through the book of Colossians for probably 15 years or more. Pastor Sachs last preached it a long time ago. Maybe it was more than that, but certainly around that time. He preached 32 messages through Colossians. And so I don't know if I'll arrive at that number or not, but in any case, we're going to begin with the first two verses this morning in Colossians. And let me just pray again and ask God's help this morning. Father, I pray that whatever things are distracting our minds or causing us to lose focus on the Word, I pray that you will help us, and we will make every effort to put those aside for now and to give our full attention, actively listening and participating in the proclamation of your Word. All of this, we believe, has been given by inspiration of God, has been God-breathed through the work of the Apostle Paul, so that it is both his word and your word. and that thus being, it has authority for us in the church. And so we ask that you will teach us from it today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians verse 1 of chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now just notice a couple of things about the text itself before we get into some more introductory matters that I've put in great detail in the notes for you. The scripture here starts with the word Paul, telling us who the author is in a standard kind of letter writing manner in Greek. Paul does this in all of his letters. He calls himself an apostle, that is, one sent by or especially commissioned by Jesus Christ. And that is in accordance with the will of God. This is not the will of man. It's not that Paul was an apostle by the will of himself or any other group of people. He was specially called by God. This apostleship was recognized by Peter and James and John and all of the other apostles as well, after a time of initial fear of what Saul was doing and what had happened to him. But it was certainly recognized, and Paul worked the signs of an apostle so that it was clear that he was what he said he was. And this was by God's will. God decided that he wanted not 12, but then there were 11, but then there were 12 again, and then he wanted the baker's dozen, 13. And this was so that he would have an apostle specifically commissioned to the Gentiles. And he had prepared the apostle Paul from birth, from before his birth. He had offered him, given him training under great rabbis. He knew the law of God. He was, in a sense, a ready scribe, although he was in unbelief at that time. Like Ezra was a scribe ready to and prepared to know the law of the Lord and to keep its commandments and statutes and then to teach them to other people. Paul, Saul, was very zealous for the cause of his fathers, and God, of course, redirected that zeal, filled it with true knowledge, and made him into an apostle. Look at Acts chapter 9 and Acts 20 and to the end of the book of Acts to see a little bit more biographical information rather about the apostle Paul. He is accompanied by Timothy, his young co-worker in the faith, who he picked up in Acts chapter 16 and began to train and mentor him for important leadership roles in the church in Ephesus and other places as Timothy had opportunity to minister on behalf of Paul. And so they are together here listed as those being together and writing the letter. It's primarily, of course, though, the apostle, and it's Paul who is the human author. He says, to then the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he's writing to a church now. He doesn't say to the Colossian Baptist church or Bible church or anything, but that's the point, that there is a group of believers who are meeting and who form a local body of believers. He says to the saints and faithful brethren there in Christ. And if you want to just take in your notes or in your Bible and underline saints and faithful brethren, that's describing one and the same group of people. What I mean to say is there are not two groups, saints and faithful brethren. There is saints and faithful brethren. Got it? So that we're not singling out a specific group of people as being super-duper believers, and then the rest are faithful brothers, but not quite reaching to the level of saints. All believers are saints. We are called to be saints. If there is, there's lots of truths that you'd like to share with people who are in other religious systems, but one of them often is shocking to them to find out that we understand that we are saints. We're not super special dead Christians. We're living, breathing beings who are called to be hagias, that is, saintly, sanctified, set apart, being purified people. And that's what God is working to do in us. And so Paul writes to these people, and with just It's just like, you know, hi, this is Paul to you, all you Christians there. You are also called synonymously saints and synonymously faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, if you take your notes and just look at the back of the page 8, I've reproduced the map from a portion of it, actually, from BibleWorks, Bible Study Software, which presents this. This was is a good map. I didn't find exactly what I wanted, though, because it didn't have Colossae actually on it, unfortunately. So I added it with the help of a little computer technology there, and also Hierapolis, three cities that were right nearby to each other within probably 15 or 20 miles. So what is that like, you know, for us? Brighton and Ann Arbor and Belleville or something. And they're kind of arranged, you know, close together like that. So that's the location of it in Colossae. Now, it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. You see there, Ephesus being to the left on your map, right at the coast, along that red marking there of one of Paul's missionary journeys. Second journey, it looks like. The second and third followed much the same path, but not exactly the same, especially once they got up into, into Europe. But there's Ephesus there. And if you look above and below Ephesus, you see, and to the right a little bit, you'll see Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum. Remember, those churches are found in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to those churches. In fact, you have Laodicea, Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum. You've got six of those shown right here on this particular map. And then if you go northwest across the Aegean Sea, you locate yourself with Philippi up there at the top of the red line, that dot there, and then Apollonia. Thessalonica is there, Berea to the south, and you follow further south, you get to Athens and to Corinth right there on the isthmus there north of Sparta. And so you've kind of got yourself located a little bit here. This is where Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians. Now, there's some geographical details that will be somewhat interesting as we go through the introductory material here. But let's go through it in order on page 1. I'll start with author issue here. So this is a Bible study now, okay? We're really getting into some nitty-gritty details. But I think it's helpful for us. It will remind us of some things. For one thing, there's a debate about who the author of Colossians is. Was, should be. The author claims to be Paul, right? We take it that way because there's no question that the Bible text, the original manuscripts, that any copies of manuscripts have any other name here. It simply says the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, in verse 23 of the verse, he talks about him it's 23, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then in chapter 4, verse number 18, it adds the salutation by my own hand, Paul. Here is in his own handwriting. He says, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So, no challenge here to the text of Scripture, but nonetheless, some liberal scholars have advanced unconvincing arguments about different vocabulary or concepts not found in other Pauline letters, and so on. Well, you know by now, if you've been with us for any length of time, that we throw all those out, those silly arguments. The Bible is as God gave it to us, and we can demonstrate that very well. There's been no corruption of texts, as some have argued over the years. In fact, if you look at Ephesians and Colossians, Ephesians almost undoubtedly, I mean, even by liberal scholars, Pauline authorship, no doubts there at all, even by them, that they will agree with that, but the parallels are clear to Colossians. Even more convincing, look at Philemon. Nobody argues about Philemon. Philemon was written by Paul, no question, to anybody. And look at the parallels. The imprisonment of the author, the writer's associates, the names that he gives are the same, the circumstances match, You have Onesimus, you have Philemon, you have the church there in Colossae. Timothy is there. Archippus is mentioned in both letters, so on and so forth. So there's no question here. This is the Apostle Paul. What's the uptake here? What's the point? We believe the Scripture has been God breathed. All of it is inspired. Your 66 books here are directly from God through the hands of His prophets and apostles. And as it has been delivered to us, you have the Word of God. You have the very words of the living God, including the first word in this book, Paul. That's who it's from. So I don't want you to... What I'm trying to do is help fortify you and say, look, here's somebody preaching the Word who is confident, who knows the text of Scripture, who knows God, who knows Christ, and who's telling you, look, this is the way it is. I hope that confidence and courage will also rub off a little bit to you so that you won't be afraid. There are people out there that just hate God's Word. I ran into one last night. I didn't intend to. It just kind of happened to, actually. But this one fellow said, we didn't all come from Adam and Eve. That's just there to show the lineage of Jesus. Like, come on. And he throws that out there like so much, as I sometimes call it, theological red meat. And but he just throws it out there arrogantly and says, look, come on, you people, don't even know how to read the Bible. Who doesn't know how to read the Bible? He doesn't know how to read the Bible. He doesn't believe the Scripture. He cannot. You know what God does when you come to faith in Christ? He implants a new nature in you. He gives you His Spirit. And that Spirit, His Spirit, who is the one who actually worked in the authors of the Scripture to write the words of God, causes you to, can I say, resonate with that Word. You accept it, you embrace it, you understand it, and it's in a self-testifying, authenticating way. Yeah, you might not be able to convince your neighbor that it's the Word of God, but you know it is. You know it's the Word of God. And if they get saved, they'll know it too. So, we leave the Word as the Word is. What about the recipients and the location of them? We've mentioned a little bit about this. Paul was not personally known to his audience, as indicated in the text. I haven't seen you guys. In verse 1 of chapter 2, you have not seen me face to face in my flesh. In chapter 1, we heard of your faith. He didn't see it personally. In verse number 8, their faith was told to Paul regarding their love in the Spirit. And also, we heard in verse number 9. So it's clear that Paul is writing now from a distance. He doesn't know these people personally, not all of them. Some of them he does, evidently. But he hoped to see them soon. How do we know that? Because we believe that Colossians was carried with the letter to Philemon. And Philemon, at the end of that book, Paul says, please provide or ready a lodging for me, because I hope to come to you soon. I'm hoping that this ordeal of mine, which was, he was in prison, was going to be over soon. In Acts 28, you'll want to just note that that's where that imprisonment was recorded, where he was there in his own home, hired house, his rented place, and had some freedom to receive visitors and to discourse with them and so on. Now, so if Paul didn't start the church in Colossae, who did? Well, if you look carefully in the book, you'll see in verse 7 it says, as you also learned from Epaphras, or Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So it appears, as best we can put together, that Paul, earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, spent 2 years, more than 2 years, almost 3 years, in Ephesus, at the school of a guy named Tyrannus. And he taught there for that amount of time, and he had perhaps Epaphras as a student. And what did the student do? Well, he had some practical ministry assignments, probably, right? He really wanted to go to his people in Colossae, in Hierapolis, in Laodicea, and preach the gospel to them. And so he was their church planter, if you will, their church planting pastor. So that was the connection. Maybe you could say the church there was a grandchild from Paul, the grandfather, through Epaphras to the church. But even so, look at this. Even though Paul had never met many of the people in this assembly, he says in verse 24 of chapter 1, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. My imprisonment has actually, he looks at it as a suffering for Christ. And that suffering has some connection to people he's never met. But he loves those people because they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's suffering for them to help the gospel to move forward and perhaps to protect them. I could imagine some pastor in the United States becomes a headline when he gets thrown into jail for preaching something, and all the church in the United States is kind of hanging in the balance on that man's suffering. And if he goes and is successful in court, then the church has rest and freedom. If he fails, then maybe great persecution breaks out against the whole church, in this case, in the Roman Empire. That's a lot of weight on the imprisonment of the apostle. The church at Colossae was composed mainly of Gentiles. It's indicated in verse number 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Evidently, however, there were some Jewish people there, as there often are in larger cities, doing business or whatever they're doing, perhaps historically had fled from persecution in past centuries and had settled in these places. But anyway, the majority of the church was Gentile. We can assume they came out of a Gentile pagan background. You know what that is? Idolatry. All kinds of things associated with that. But somehow they were dealing with baggage from their past and from the surrounding milieu of philosophy and wrong belief that they began to be susceptible to doctrinal error. And we'll begin to look at that in just a moment as to what was going on there. The city of Colossae itself formerly was on a main road, a main highway. That highway was rerouted to pass to the north through Laodicea. And so the city of Colossae began to falter and not be as popular of a place to be during the time that Paul wrote to them. I think the letter was written around A.D. 61. Paul was in prison from about 60 to 62, best that we can determine. It doesn't look like he was anywhere other than Rome. He wasn't imprisoned in Ephesus, and his imprisonment in Caesarea, remember that, under Felix and Festus, did not seem to be the right time nor give the right opportunity for this kind of writing. So I'll just dispatch the date and location issue there on the middle of page 2 with that. We move on then to the occasion of the letter. Paul is prompted to write because of a number of circumstances that have come together at the same time. First of all, Onesimus has come to Rome and has gotten saved. He's become a believer. Okay. But he was a slave. He was a household servant. And so Paul urged him to go back to Colossae and make things right with his former master. And he says, I'm going to write a letter for you and to explain a few things to your master. And we pray and hope that he will have favor on you. The thought is that he probably stole some things from his master, Philemon. And so some things had to get straightened out there before they would be on, let's say, perfect, happy-go-lucky terms, even though Onesimus was now a believer. So you have Onesimus sending him back to his former residence, and a convenient time then for Paul to send along a letter to the wider church. Now, Paul had already planned to write to Ephesus and send the letter by Tychicus. I love these names, don't you? Just a great name. These people trip up on those names. Tychicus or Tychicus or something like that. We say Tychicus. But in any case, he was to deliver this letter for Paul to Ephesus. And then most importantly, here's where the real situation was. Epaphras, or Epaphras, however you want to say his name, recently returned from the ministry in the Colossian region. And it says here that he was a faithful minister. He had brought back a decent report. Things, progress was being made. But there's always that pesky adversative. But something was going wrong in the church. There were significant problems in the community, and some of our modern commentators have called this the Colossian heresy, for lack of a better name, because it's such a mixed bag of all kinds of bad teaching. So it appears to me that Epaphras came to Paul for this reason, because he needed help in the local church. I thought about how to illustrate this, and it's perhaps a poor illustration, but let us suppose that some years from now, we trust that the church in Howell will be self-supporting, and Brother Terry is ministering there, and David and others, and they come back to Ann Arbor and say, "Look, Pastor Matt and church board here, we have a problem. We need your help. Something's gone wrong. There's some kind of false teaching that's been, gnawing away at people, and it's come into the church, and how are we going to deal with this? We need assistance. We need a lifeline." And in this case, the lifeline was a good one to the Apostle Paul himself. And the occasion of this gave opportunity for Paul to write to the Colossian church, and God had ordained all of this in advance so that we would have the book of Colossians to deal with similar kinds of errors in our own day. And there is a lot here that is just in time. I mean, what I mean by that is it's relevant right now, 2015, all these many years later. Careful reading of the text of Colossians, which I did several times in preparation for this morning, indicates that Paul was extremely concerned for the church. If you look at some of the things that he says in verse 23, for example, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Man, he's concerned. You know what it means to be moved away from the hope of the gospel? It's not a Sunday afternoon nap where you take a little time out from life. Moving away from the hope of the gospel is apostasy. It's a serious, serious problem. And these people are in danger. It's just like when he wrote to the Thessalonians and said, "I couldn't stand to wait any longer. I had to find out if your faith was true still, if it was with the Lord, if our labor had been in vain." He was concerned about that. That was a burden that was upon him as a pastor, a shepherd, the under-shepherd, an apostle for these churches. He says, "Lest anyone deceive you," verse 4 of chapter 2. Verse 8, he says, "Beware." This doesn't sound like just cute little things that are going wrong. "Let no one judge you," verse 16. Verse 18, "Let no one cheat you out of your reward," the bottom of page 2 of the notes. "Why," he says in verse 20, "as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, to touch not, taste not, handle not, which things are going to perish with the using. They're all temporary." We get the feeling here that, by the way, you are in the world, right? But you're not of the world, right? Because you are of the kingdom of God, right? But you're not in the kingdom of God yet, are you? Thy kingdom come. So even though you're in it, you don't want to be captivated by its allurements and its deceptions and all of that. And Paul is afraid that the Colossians' attention is being captured by false doctrine, which has, he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. He says in chapter 3, look, don't let your attention, your mindset, be captured by the things of the world, but rather set your mind on things above. He has a Christian church there in Colossae who has been battered by false teaching, who is in danger of leaving the faith, who has had their minds captured by the things of the world instead of the things of Christ. And Paul is redirecting their attention to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, if you have Him, you need nothing of the world. If you have Him, there's nothing that the asceticism, that the regulations can do for you. They're just useless for the neglect of the body, and there's no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Those things cannot help you. You are complete in Him. This is the message of the book of Colossians, which we're going to visit now as we go through the texts paragraph by paragraph in the upcoming weeks. Couple all of this with the compulsion of Paul by God to preach the gospel. He said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Why is that? Because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God pointed his finger down at Paul and said, you are going to be a minister of the gospel. So Paul says, he's pointing at me. I have to preach the gospel. I am compelled. Now, I might not want to do it, but it's tough beans. I have to do it. I don't have any choice. Now, Paul says, if I do it willingly, then I'll be rewarded for that. But so what? I still have to do it. I'm just an unprofitable servant doing what I've been told to do. He received the revelation of the church of Jews and Gentiles together and the salvation of the Gentiles. And his point is to labor. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. This is what Paul's burden is. By the way, a burden that would be well for every Christian preacher, pastor to have on his heart. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, it means mature or complete, in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. So, he's motivated by these things. And let me just mention that again. The goal of the Christian ministry is to present you, Christians, mature before the throne of grace. What is a shameful reality is that many Christians reach the end of their life, many professing Christians reach the end of their life without maturity. And that means that something has failed along the way to bring them to maturity. There are means that God has given for that, the teaching and preaching of His Word and the like, ministry of prayer, studying the Scriptures together, mutual encouragement, memorizing the Word of God, and these sorts of things. But Paul is earnest. My job, he says, is to make sure that every person that I minister to gets saved, is propelled along the road of sanctification, and reaches that last day mature in Christ Jesus. That's what he feels his job is. And so it is a great burden when you have a church like Colossae who is falling short of that goal. And it's hard for him, for Paul, because that's what he feels his ministry is, to get them to that point. So it is for me, and I trust for you as well. Our goal is not to just punch a clock and get through life and get to the end. Our goal is to honor Christ in everything that we do and to be mature and complete, true believers in Him, and so that, could I say it this way, there's less sanctification to be done when you cross the Jordan River to the other side, so that you're more complete than you were 30 years earlier, and there's not a whole lot of extra maturing that you have to do when you wade through that river and Jesus takes you to the other side. Man, we have an opportunity because God is with us. God is in us. We have Jesus Christ, who is the preeminent one. We have all things in Him. The The handwriting of ordinances, Colossians 2:11-15 says, was taken out of the way, was nailed to His cross. We are not objects of God's condemnation anymore. We're objects of His love and of His maturing, of His work in our lives. Man, this is excellent. Excellent stuff. And Paul is trying to get people to come to that point, more and more maturity. But, again, that adversative, commentators list tons of different errors that the Colossians were involved in or had kind of pressed down upon them. And I've come up with my own list here of 10 things that they were struggling with. Worldly philosophy and traditions, including persuasive rhetoric, to sway the Colossians away from their position. I'm saying this, Paul says, verse 4, now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There are a lot of people out there, 2015, who use persuasive words. They sound wonderful on the surface, but if you understand where they're coming from, they're not so wonderful. They're pernicious. They're dangerous words. And we are filled to the gills with worldly philosophy, all the isms and the icks and ticks that are out there that are bothering us, evolution among them, secular humanism and communism and socialism and liberalism, and the list is too long, isn't it? It can be frustrating. Worldly philosophy. There was denigration. It means a reduction, a lowering of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's indicated in all the passages where Paul wants to lift Him up and give Him the place that He deserves. He is, after all, the one who holds all things together. He's the firstborn from the dead. He created all things. He sustains everything. This is God the Son that He's talking about here. There's also a reduction of the work of Christ. You are complete in Him, he says. No matter what anybody else says with their persuasive rhetoric, you don't need to add anything to Christ. Christ plus anything means that you believe Christ is less than what God estimates Him to be in the Scripture, what He is. So you have the marks of a cult going on here. People degrading the person of Christ, degrading the work of Christ. There is the first cardinal sign of a cult that you need to look for in any cult that you see: the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, we said this morning in our Sunday school, true biblical faith is to believe not just facts about Jesus, it's to entrust yourself to Him. He is our God and Savior. They had issues of observing certain food laws, observances of holy days, new moons, you know, beginning of the month, Sabbath days. The people were judging them about the fact that they weren't keeping the Sabbath because they were Gentiles. They didn't have to. Nobody has to today. It's not a law that God has carried forward out of the Ten Commandments. Angel worship? Wow. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. But tell me, people still worship angels today, don't they? And then they've worshipped saints too, for that matter, so-called. False humility, it says in verse 18, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, talking about things they have no idea about, things that are outside of the natural realm and are left unrevealed by God, speculations and all sorts of things, rules and regulations, perhaps of a Jewish sort, general ascetic practices, he says in 23 of chapter 2, neglect of the body. There's also this idea of secret knowledge. You gotta, you know, to be a good Christian, you have to kind of get an extra dose of true things, whatever they are, not revealed in the Scriptures necessarily, in their view, not revealed there. Think about these ascetic practices for a moment. What can you do? Let's suppose that you struggle with some sin. I won't give you an example. I'll just have you think of a sin. Okay, you know what they are in your life. What can you do to your body that will make that thing stop? Whatever that sinful tendency is. Can you cloister yourself in a monastery? Beat yourself with a whip? Fast? Withhold yourself from food or water for days at a time? Is any of that going to solve the sin problem that you have? Absolutely not. It's useless to neglect the body and to think that that's going to produce sanctification. But there are people out there that teach that sort of idea. You do this and you do that, you hermit yourself, you do whatever, and this is going to be fine. You can't run from sin. You know why? Because you take it with you wherever you go. Unfortunate truth, but it is. So what's Paul trying to do then in a view of all of this? He's exhorting the believers to hearken back to the gospel that they had heard from Epaphras and through his teaching in Ephesus. Paul says, I don't want you to be persuaded and deluded with good rhetoric. Second, he wants to refute the doctrinal error that we've just outlined. So go back to the gospel and remember that stuff that we taught you is much different than this doctrinal heresy that you have been given. And then he wants to instruct them in proper Christian behavior. As with many of Paul's letters, the first two chapters here are basically doctrinal, and the last part of the book is a lot of practical instruction. Not that that's undoctrinal, that's practical and doctrinal, but really how to conduct yourself in this Christian faith that you have adopted. You've come out of a pagan lifestyle, you need some changes in your life. Now, one of the, to me, perhaps not as important, but very interesting on a personal level, facts about Colossians is the number of different people that are mentioned here. You have groups or people, individuals, who are mentioned in the book, and they help us to kind of piece together the picture of what's going on when Paul is writing to the Colossian church. You know, this is not myth. This is a real church of real people like you people here today who are having a problem and need help and need instruction. If you look at this and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians and all of these, you'll see a number of people that overlap. And it shows us this is the picture. Epaphras is the main character here who comes in from a distance to ask these questions to the Apostle Paul. He's a minister. He was apparently sent to do the work of an evangelist to that place initially. He returned with news of the church. And with Paul, he agonized in prayer for the believers there in that place. I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 4, verse number, well, it's somewhere in here. You'll find it. These folks, verse 13, 12 and 13, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So it's verses 12 and 13 are the ones I was trying to spot there quickly. But in Philemon verse 23, you know what it says about Epaphras? It says he's my fellow prisoner. He came from Colossae all the way through Ephesus, north across, or maybe shipping across the Aegean Sea and all the way to Rome. And then he got entangled in Paul's imprisonment. A minister of the gospel. So what happened? I don't know what happened. Prison guards. Oh, you want to talk to Paul? Okay, you can have all the time you want to talk to Paul. Into the slammer you go. You're like one of them, aren't you? Okay. Have fun. So he got into the jail, became a prisoner with Paul. Then we have Tychicus. Here, verse number 7. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. He's going to tell you everything that's happening here, Paul says. I'm sending him to you for this purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts along with Onesimus. Apparently, Tychicus is going to come back and bring news back from Colossae to Paul to help him to know what's going on there. We learn from Philemon that we probably have a situation where it says in Philemon and the beloved Apphia, probably Philemon is married to Apphia, and Archippus is pastoring the church that meets in their home. So Paul is writing two letters, one to Philemon about his slave, about his household servant, and about the stealing and all this stuff that he wanted to get right with that. And he's writing to the church. By the way, I found it interesting. Paul did not write to the pastor of the church. Now, I think he does give a note to the pastor in the letter. And it says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." But you see that Paul does not write to the pastor of the church and say, "Here, you give them this message." No, Paul writes directly to the church, the whole body. This is part of the reason why we are ultimately congregational in our construction here, because we're supposed to be able to make decisions together. We're supposed to be able to handle things together as a spiritual family, even heavy errors and problems that are like these. So you have Archippus, probably the pastor, if you will, during the absence of Epaphras, or perhaps he was a pastor of a Laodicean house church or in Hierapolis. But in any case, you have that situation. You're starting to fill in the details now, and you see a house church there and the people, some of the people that are in it. You have Luke and Demas are there with Paul in Rome, in prison, the beloved physician, and Demas, who later on abandoned the apostle and has a very bad testimony there. Then there's also Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Boy, they had a lot of churches running around, didn't they? That's great. That's what we should have. We should have a church on every corner in the United States of America. You know? Yeah, a real one, sure. I agree. Laodicea figures prominently in here as well. Not only the brothers who are there in Laodicea, but Paul encourages them to read the epistle there from to Colossae. Read that in the church at Laodicea down the street, and then you read the epistle that is going to them. So evidently there are more letters flying around here than just Colossians. So Colossians offers us a rich body of truth centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. For a church that's ailing in its doctrine and needs reinforcement in its proper conduct. So Paul is concerned with, I'll call them three areas. Orthodoxy, right thinking, right doctrine. Orthopraxy, right practice in the church. And finally, he doesn't leave this behind, he's also concerned with orthopathy, that is right feelings. Right thinking, right emotions or affections about God. You want to extol Jesus Christ. It's not just a doctrine that we're talking about. It's not just a practice, but it's in your heart and in your mind that you honor Him above all else in this world. We do indeed, as Christians, worship Christ, who is the Son of God, the Messiah. And so we have a rich body of truth that lies before us in these four chapters. You see on the next pages of your notes an outline for the entire book, which we'll refer back to. And I withhold the right to edit that outline as I see, as my studies carry on and I improve in my understanding of the structure of Colossians. But I'm looking forward to this, to preach the unsurpassable knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is the great God and Savior of us all. Father in heaven, I pray that in these upcoming times together that we will unfold these truths, that with power they will transform our lives, that we will think right, practice right, and have the right affections about all of these things. Change us, we pray, for that purpose. And now as we close with a song, help us to sing out heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In Jesus' name, amen.